Well, amen to that. I love that song. What a wonderful song. It's really a song that's a declaration about the righteousness that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ have, not in our own, but in Him. We're justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. We're sanctified, set apart for God's purpose. We will one day in heaven be glorified with Him. And all of us, when we stand before the Lord, none of us will stand there and boast. We'll all stand there with more gratitude than we could ever, I think, in this life imagine for the work of God on our behalf, knowing that we do not deserve anything but eternal damnation, and yet because of the work of Christ for us, we have eternal life. It's wonderful. Our mission statement here: glorifying God by developing and deploying disciples in this generation to the next. We've had a number of our next generation ministering to us tonight. And for all of us, whichever generation, I'll say if you're and I'll let you decide which generation is the next and which is the current. Actually, we're all the current generation, I think, in one place or another. But if you'd say, I'm part of that next generation, I hope you understand that there have been many things that have been handed to you, but you must take them. And you have to decide who you're going to serve and for whom you're going to live. And you have to decide if you will be the one who will take the baton of truth and an obedience-driven life, and if you will take it and you will not just carry it, but you will run with it, and you will lead in your generation so that there can be a generation to whom you can hand that baton in the past or for the next generation. And all of us need to be involved in carrying the baton and running the race and helping those behind us to take it in their generation so that the work of the Lord would go forward. And it's been a thrill already. It's been so good we could stop right now and we'd be all right, wouldn't we? Okay. If you don't want to stop, I won't. I'll keep going. It will not bother me whatsoever. So let's talk about this question: does dispensationalism matter? We're in a series about dispensationalism. It's really about biblical interpretation. And so when you came in, an usher may have given you a handout. If not, just raise your hand and they will get you one, and I will get to it. As I make sure you just raise it high. It seems easy to see, but believe me, it's not. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever had somebody take your words, quote you word for word, and say, well, you said, and they quote you word for word, but what they said, you said was accurate, but it really wasn't what you meant. How many of you have had that happen before? And they, I did say that. Oh, you said that. Well, I said that, but I didn't mean that. And then you go back and try to explain how they got it out of context. I'm amazed how many times things that I say are taken out of context. All right, I think we're out of handouts. I'm sorry about that. I'm amazed at it. Especially what's interesting is when families are going through struggles like we all go through, every one of our family struggles. The myth of the family that doesn't struggle is just that, it's a myth, because when you put sinners anywhere, you put us in a family, you put us in a church family, you put it in your work environment, wherever you go, there are going to be struggles. And I'm amazed how many times when what I happen to be preaching on, how many times I hear the kids will come and talk to me and they'll tell me, well, my mom and dad said that you said. And if that's what they're doing with, that's fine. I just want to make sure that whatever you say, that if you're mom and dad, and if you're the kids in this, make sure that you're accurate about it. Don't get me in the middle. If you're going to get me in the middle of your family squabbles, at least be accurate about what I said. Right? Well, when we talk about dispensationalism, we're talking about rightly dividing the word of truth, accurately interpreting the scriptures. So the word interpreting may be like the word impenetrable. So which is from this morning. So let's talk about this again together, shall we? In this portion, in this part, where it's entitled, it's all about interpretation. Accurate interpretation, that is. There are three key principles to accurate interpretation. One of them is literal interpretation. We've talked about that before. Then another one is single meaning based on authorial intent. I'll try to fill in your blanks if you happen not to have brought your handout from the last time we did this. And that is this. It means that there are three defining statements. I'll at least fill this in for you. The scripture passage may have many applications, but it has one meaning. The meaning of a text must be determined on the basis of what the original author intended within the original context. Authorial intent. And in fact, sometimes whenever that person lifts your words, and moms and dads, your kids lift those words and they will quote you, but what they've done is they have ignored in part your authorial intent. They've taken your words and twisted them for their intent, but not for your intent. And adults, we can do that as well. Because we're so experienced, we may be better at it than anybody else. And then this means that to accurately understand and apply the truth of God's word as he intended in our context, we must accurately understand the truth of God's word as he intended in the human author's context. And then I told you about a false theory, this reader response theory, reader response criticism. And in this, I'll fill the blank in and then just put a touchstone on it. With it, the reader determines meaning, not the author. And see, that's really dangerous because you can take any Bible passage and you can twist it. If you say that the meaning of that passage rests in what I think it means, oh my, you're in a dangerous position because you can very easily twist the scripture, not be accurate in it. And if you're not accurate in handling the scripture, remember, our view in the Bible meaning of authority, or the meaning of biblical authority, is that these words are God's words. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. When God speaks, he speaks through the Bible. Okay. So then we stopped last time on this. And then I want you to notice number three in your notes. The next truth for us to consider is contextual consistency. Contextual consistency. And again, that's where when someone takes your words and pulls them out of context and they quote you accurately, you said, the sky is green. Do you believe the sky is green? Well, maybe it's gray, like today. Maybe it's blue. There are some times when the clouds and the storm and everything looks sort of green, especially springtime in Chattanooga. With all that green pollen, everything's green. Your car's green, the parking lot's green, your windows are green. Your sinuses are extra green. Right. Okay. So at any time that you handle the scriptures, you always want to consider and need to consider the context. Here's an aphorism to remember. Are you ready? Context is king. Context is king. You see, God, when he wrote the Bible, did so in a very systematic, intentional way. And every scripture must be understood on the basis of context, including those immediate verses. And within those immediate verses, an extended portion, a paragraph. And then within the paragraph, think of a chapter. And within a chapter, think of a section within that particular book. And then within that section, you might look at the whole, within the whole book. And that book within the scope of a testament. And that testament within the scope of the whole of Scripture. So that when you read one verse, think of concentric circles. There's one verse. That one verse has at the center, has around it a surrounding series of verses. And within that, it's in a paragraph. And then it's in a chapter. And then it's in a section of scripture. And then it's in a book. And then within that book, it's in a testament. And within that testament, it's within the entirety of scripture. And so that one verse has to be understood within all of the entirety of scripture. Now, can you see how wonderful that is? Because that keeps you from yanking one verse out and declaring this is the meaning and being wrong. Remember, we are to accurately handle the word, rightly dividing the word of truth. And boy, if you can't yank one scripture and you pull that out without looking at the context of it and making sure within all of these concentric circles of context that you're accurate, boy, you can put your hope and put your confidence in something and say, well, God showed me this promise, when it may not be God's promise at all. You take the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah is describes Jesus and his sufferings on the cross. It describes Jesus, his resurrection from the dead. That wonderful chapter, by his stripes we are healed. And I was diagnosed with a disease, and I am claiming God's scripture that by Jesus' stripes I am going to be healed. And then you're crushed if Jesus chooses not to heal you. But the Bible says, does the Bible say, by his stripes we are healed, yes or no? Does that one phrase mean that he promises to heal every one of your diseases? Don't you wish it was that? How many of y'all say, I'd like to claim that one right now? But that's what can happen if you pull the scripture out of context. All right. Now, related to that, I want you to know that the more you handle the word and do this and observe this in others doing it, you will become better at it. This is like any other skill. Learning the Bible and understanding the Bible and interpreting the Bible is like any other skill. See, the first time you tried something new, remember how awkward it was? But after you've done it 50, 100, 1,000 times, now all of a sudden it's become second nature. It doesn't mean you don't need to pay attention when you do it. It doesn't mean that you don't need to be careful still when you do it. But it means that it's just second nature because you've done it enough. It's a skill you've developed. And handling the word is a skill that you can and should, as a believer, as you read the word in your personal time with God, you learn to develop that skill. One of the things that I hope that you can at the very least appreciate is that here in the ministry of the word from our pulpit, and I'm the primary preacher, that we've had others preach, but I can speak for myself, and I will only speak for myself. I hope you can at least appreciate that we try to make a very honest effort about handling scripture within a text, within a context, so that it fits within the scope of scripture. And I hope that you can see and you watch. I hope you watch this very critically. In fact, because I've shared these things with you, you need to be far more critical, and I don't mean in a negative way, I mean evaluative and discerning, to make sure that the Bible is handled accurately here. And if you have the right spirit, I have no problem with you saying, hey, would you help me to understand that? If you have the right spirit, we can talk about anything. Because newsflash, I am not infallible. Now, some of you seem a little shocked at that. I know, it's hard to imagine. Ask my family, they'll tell you, hey, believe me, fallibility, there it is. If you look up fallibility in the dictionary, my picture will be right there. So it's good for all of us to understand in any time where the word is being taught that we need to be evaluative of it, to be discerning in our understanding. How do people get, how do they swallow false teaching? Do you ever wonder about that? How do people that I'm thinking of people that I've known that at one time were sincerely seeking the Lord, and I don't say they're not seeking the Lord, but they were faced with truth, and then later on in their life, I find out they've swallowed some false teaching. And I say, how in the world does that happen? Well, somewhere along the way, they didn't handle the Bible accurately. And it leads to one, to the next, and then the next thing you know, they're off base. So we go back to the Bible. Turn your hand out over. Let me give you some examples to consider in the few minutes that we have together tonight. And I'm going to have you go with me to an Old Testament portion and a New Testament portion. So find the minor prophet, Zechariah. Zechariah, and when you find Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. Are you ready? Here we go. When we read Zechariah 13 verse 6, I want you to tell me, who could that be? Or think that way, think about it. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, who is that? Hey, could that be Jesus? Wounded on the cross, wounded his hands. Could that be Jesus? Now, how do we know if that's Jesus? Well, that's where you go to context. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. Also, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when they shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Ooh. Those are some pretty obedience-driven parents, where mom and dad are willing to obey the Bible and kill the false prophet, though it's their child. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Do you see what's happening there? The prophet Zechariah is telling of a time when there will be revival in the land to the point that God deals through his people and runs out false prophets and even some false prophets, because it is not very good business for them whenever false prophets are being dealt with biblically to be a false prophet. And then verse 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? This is a false prophet. Then shall he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You know what that is? That's not Jesus. This is a false prophet whose hands are beaten by a friend because he is a false prophet. All right. Does the Bible ever talk about Jesus and the wounds in his hands? Absolutely it does. Is it Zechariah 13:6? No. How do you know that? Because context is king. And because of context, then you interpret those individual passages. In fact, it is interesting. Zechariah chapter 12, in my Bible, it's just I'm flipping back a page. Zechariah 12 does describe Jesus when he comes in his first advent, or excuse me, in his second advent. And I'll begin reading in verse 8. In that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's the battle of Armageddon. Nations gathered against Jerusalem. Jesus will come from heaven. In fact, look at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in the bitterness of his firstborn. On that day, you see, when Jesus comes from heaven and he comes to the Mount of Olives, and he is seen of these Jewish people in Jerusalem, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will realize what they have done. And they'll realize that for all these now millennia, and we do not know how long it will be, for we wait upon Jesus, but they will realize that all the way along, they and their forefathers have missed the Messiah. And they'll know him because when he comes in his glory, they will look upon him, and in some way they will see him whom they have pierced, and they will see the hands, and they will know who he is. So that's Zechariah. Now, let's go to the New Testament, and in your New Testament, go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And this is one that probably, if you've been around the scriptures very much, you'll probably recognize this one. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Are you ready? Let's read that verse together. In fact, many of you probably already can quote it right off. Once I start it, more of you will be able to quote it if you don't know the reference. Here we go. Philippians 4:13. Let's say it together. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. A number of years ago when we lived in Florida, there was a young man who we were seeking to reach for the Lord. He came to the Lord through our ministry. And he had a dream. His life's dream was to be a professional baseball player. And somehow along the way, he got a hold of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And he says that Christ is giving me strength. I'm going to be a professional baseball player. He really wasn't even that good in high school, to be honest with you. Didn't get drafted by the Chattanooga Lookouts. Didn't go to play college ball anywhere. But oh, his dream was to be a professional baseball player. And he claimed this verse, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And how many of you have heard of people that make these wild claims and then they take that verse and they put that verse on it and say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And they use that as their justification for wild ideas. Okay. Now, context is what? Okay, let's look at the context of this. So verse 13 is in the middle of a paragraph that starts around verse 10. And let's talk about what is happening before that verse and what is happening after that verse. And from that context, interpret this portion of Scripture accurately. Here we go. Let's start with chapter 10. If you find Philippians chapter 10, let me know. Because we've had some lost chapters that God lost along the way and didn't get in his book. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last, for your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful or full of care, but ye lacked opportunity. You know what this is? This is the Apostle Paul talking to the Philippian church as they are now financial partners with him. And again, they started supporting him in his ministry, a fiscal partnership. And then I want you to notice verse 11 and verse 12. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So beside a fiscal partnership, the Apostle Paul is describing his personal contentment. So whatever the circumstances of his life, he was learning contentment. And then in this context, look at verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye did well. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, rather, that ye did communicate or share with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated, shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Well, you're the only supporting church I had when I left Macedonia. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again to my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. And what is this? This is a, can I put it this way? This is a thank you note for financial support. Maybe think of it as a prayer letter. Thank you for being partners with me. And then in verse 19, there's a promise because of their partnership. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Jesus, or by Christ Jesus. Because they were so generous, they could claim the promise that God, because of their sacrificial generosity, that they could expect that God would meet every need. Now, within that context, do you think my buddy's claim that Philippians 4:13 had to do with him becoming a professional baseball player? No. So you say, well, when can I claim Philippians 4:13? Here's when you can claim Philippians 4:13. It means I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It means, because the Apostle Paul is just describing his ministry, he's describing the partnership that he enjoys, he's describing contentment, he's describing all his needs being met, and it means this, it means that there is sufficient power of Christ to do anything that is his will. So what if it is God's will that my buddy became a professional baseball player? Could he claim it if it was truly God's will? I'd say absolutely. You see, I believe this. I believe there is not a thing in the world that if God calls you to it, to do his, that it's his will for your life, that he doesn't give you the power to do. I believe that. That is to kick, I mean, you think of it, to kick any habit, to fulfill any task, to see any life of part of your life changed. If it's God's will, there is nothing that should hold you back from being what God wants you to be, because his sufficient power. Now, if it's outside of God's will, don't twist the scriptures and then look at the Lord and say, Lord, you didn't tell me the truth when you said I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, because you claimed his power for something that was not his will. All right. Now, here's my question for you. And you'll see it in your notes. Really two big questions. Why wouldn't we interpret the Bible this way? Now, this is a question that really follows over a number of sessions that we spent together understanding literal interpretation versus allegorical interpretation. Why wouldn't somebody interpret the Bible this way? Let me give you a couple of reasons. One is this. It's easy to jump to a meaning without examining it. It's easy to jump to a meaning without examining it. Oh man, we gotta make the Bible relevant. So I'm just gonna find a verse and find out what I want it to mean, and I'm gonna tell somebody about it. I'm gonna claim it. Hold on a second. That's really easy to do. But is it accurate? Remember, the call of God for us is to rightly divide the word of truth. Especially if it's what we want it to say. And that takes us to the second reason. The second reason is we want it to mean what we want it to mean. We want it to mean what we want it to mean. Isn't this true of us all, that we want the Bible to say what we want it to say, and we will twist and turn the Bible to justify our interpretation because we want it to say what we hoped. We want it to come to the conclusion we've come to. Does that mean that there is no absolute interpretation? Absolutely not. There are absolute interpretations. Does that mean that there is no absolute application? I would say no. There are absolute applications. But it means that we must be accurate on what we call absolutes. Can I say that again? We must be accurate on what we call absolutes. And make sure that we are absolutely accurate before we claim this as an absolute. Now, here's the second question. What does this require? And with this, I'll be done in just a very few minutes. There are actually four requirements that to handle the Bible this way. It's going to require, number one, it's going to require honesty. It takes a lot of courage to be honest with yourself and honest with the Bible. Especially when you already have your preconceived idea of what you want the Bible to mean and how you want the Bible to be applied. It takes real integrity. Honesty, the second requirement is the word I just used, it's the word integrity. To really be as objective as you can and fair with the Bible. That's hard to do sometimes. Thirdly, it requires diligence. To be willing to work through a text and a context and all that it goes and make sure that that meaning, that the interpretation you give fits the whole of Scripture. It's not always easy. And then fourthly, it requires submission to God's biblical authority. And that's the bottom line. So why is it whenever I have what I want the Scripture to mean and what I want it to mean and what it actually means conflict? Why is it that as a person who believes the Bible, why is it that I have a hard time accepting that? I'll tell you why. It's a question of biblical authority. Because God's authority runs into my authority, and I really want to follow my authority. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You don't? Wow. It requires real submission, and that's always the test of our belief in biblical authority. Submission to God's word. Here we go. We're going to say together 2 Timothy 2:15. I've alluded to it a couple of times. It's a theme verse that we've used in our study together. Here it is, 2 Timothy 2:15. If you know it, shout it out. If you don't know it, you'll probably pick it up. And once we start, you might catch it. Here we go. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is why dispensationalism matters. Would you stand with me, please, and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Now, as you go from here, we have our young people are doing their fundraising meal, getting ready for camp. And boy, how many of you smelled that when you came in tonight? Isn't that distracting? Isn't that terribly distracting? Maybe we ought to start in the fellowship hall sometime, and then we have the distraction out, and then everybody will leave. So, and it'll be just me and, you know, a few of us. All right, so, hey, let's ask God's blessing on the meal. We'll do all that. I'm not sure if we usually do that, but it won't hurt, will it? Is that okay, Pastor Alexander? All right, we'll ask God's blessing on the meal. Go ahead and enjoy it. If you haven't got tickets, I know there you can get your tickets, and you can enjoy it, and we'll have a great time together. So we'll pray. And then I hope you have really a God-honoring week and seeking to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and His power. So let's pray. Lord.